Turn you to another passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How do you view the Old Testament? How do you value the Old Testament? You meet some Christians that don't seem to think very much of the Old Testament. Portrays a God of wrath and judgment. We like the New Testament God of love and compassion. But perhaps people forget that even the writer to the Hebrews makes the comment that our God is a consuming fire. Same God throughout. God does not change. And we need to understand that. But how do we read the Old Testament? I suspect many Christians read it a lot less than the New Testament. How do you read it? How do you see it? History? Well, certainly part is history. Some, of course, is prophecy. Some is poetry. There are different literary styles or genre we find. But it's really best to see it as the first installment of the history of redemption. Yes, it's a history of the Jews, the Jewish people, but it is essentially the history of redemption. There's a plan that goes throughout the Old Testament, fulfilled, of course, in the New, New Testament declaration of redemption, but right throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15, when the announcement was made that from the seed of the woman, one of the descendants of Eve, would come one who would bruise the head of the serpent, who would deal with Satan and put him out of business. Now, if we see that, then we would expect to look for Christ throughout the Old Testament. Remember on the Emmaus Road after Jesus' resurrection, remember there were two rather downcast disciples heading home, and Jesus came alongside of them, and they didn't realize, first of all, it was Jesus. It was hidden from their eyes, and he speaks to them about himself. In verse 27 of Luke 24, we read, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And you get a similar statement later on in the same chapter when Jesus is with the other disciples. We read in verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, must be fulfilled. Really covers all of the Old Testament there, the threefold division the Jews had of the Old Testament. So we're to look for Christ in the Old Testament. Where do we see him? Well, certainly there are prophecies, as we mentioned, the one in Genesis 3:15. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see promises made to Abraham that through his seed, blessing would come to all nations. And we find Abraham's seed traced down. Abraham had two sons, of course. It was not Ishmael, but Isaac, who was to be the carrier of the promised seed. And then of Isaac's sons, it was to be Jacob, not Esau. And you trace that down to the tribe of Judah and down to David. We see those prophecies as we go through the Old Testament. We should be looking for the unfolding of the history of redemption. We see certain practical details about the coming of the Messiah, where he would be born, in Bethlehem in Judea. And we see something of the nature of his birth. He was to be born of a virgin. We see something of his entering into Jerusalem in humility, riding on a donkey. We see even a rough indication of the time he would come in Daniel's 70-week prophecy. So we do see, and we look for Christ as we read the Old Testament. We should be concerned when we're reading it to see, what is this teaching us about Christ? Is it moving toward him? Sometimes we find parts difficult, like Leviticus. Leviticus in my own readings at the moment, it can be a little bit tedious, all the different kinds of sacrifices and offerings, the burnt offerings and the meal offerings and the peace offerings and the sin offerings and trespass offerings. What do they all mean? Well, we may not be clear as to what they all mean in terms of any distinctions, but they're all pointing to Christ. They're all signposts to Calvary. That we certainly see. So we see those prophecies there. We see certain types. There are certain events, people, objects that point us to Christ. We need to be cautious. Don't see every person as a type of Christ, but some clearly are. David, for example. Very clear that David was a type of the Messiah. He was the king. And in Ezekiel, the coming Messiah is called David. So we certainly see David, despite his failures, as a type, a picture of the coming Messiah. Another thing that can be helpful is when the apostles in the New Testament write of certain things and tell us these are pointing to Christ. Or Jesus himself even. Remember, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. So Moses put this bronze serpent on a pole. People looked at it for healing. Clearly that's pointing us to Christ. The one I want to look at this morning is the one we've just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover lamb. So we need to review the first Passover. We read about it earlier in Exodus chapter 12. Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. And when they first went down to Egypt, they were a privileged and blessed people, weren't they? Because of what Joseph had done for the whole nation, he was highly regarded. And when his family came down, his father and brothers, they were treated with great respect and given the best part of the land for them. But of course, 400 years passed, and they began to multiply, and the numbers grew tremendously. The Egyptians began to look at these Israelites and say, boy, these, a lot of these people, if we get into war and these people should side with our enemies, we could be in trouble. And so they began to bring all kinds of afflictions upon them. They made them slaves. They made them make bricks, and it got harder and harder without straw and so on. There was a period when they killed all the male babies. So they were in a pretty rough shape. But God had chosen this people and promised to give them a land. Previous attempts to persuade Pharaoh to let them go had been unsuccessful. And so the Lord begins to bring some pressure upon the Egyptians. We have the 10 plagues there that we are familiar with. The first three came upon everyone, Israelites as well as Egyptians. But then in the fourth plague and onward, the Lord says, I put a difference between my people and your people, the Egyptians. So from then on, the Israelites didn't experience those plagues. They had the water turned into blood. They had frogs in their bedrooms, and they had the gnats around. They had to swat. But after that, the flies and so on, the plagues only came upon the Egyptians. The 10th, of course, was to be the most terrible. The firstborn of every family was to be killed. Firstborn animals as well as people, even from Pharaoh's family. But how about the Israelites? How would they manage? Well, again, the Lord would put a difference. You see that in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 4. Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God made a difference. His people were to be spared. And how are they to be spared? By the Passover lamb. He tells a fairly clear in chapter 12, they were to take a lamb, was to be without blemish, as far as they could see, no lameness, no problems with their eyes or ears or any part of them. They were kept 4 days, then they were killed. And the blood was to be sprinkled around the door, the doorpost and the lintel, the bit over the door. Then it was to be eaten together with unleavened bread. And when the Lord went through the land bringing death, the Israelites were spared. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, I think the expression, Christ is our Passover lamb, really demands an extensive parallel, does it not? When you think about that, Christ our Passover lamb, of course it reminds us of the Passover originally set up in Egypt. So we can draw out, I think, some very valuable lessons there. First thing to note is we are by nature a people in bondage. We are slaves to sin. Now, some would think, well, yes, some people get addicted to drugs, to alcohol, to pornography, and they're slaves to sin. But Jesus said in John 8:34, whoever sins is a slave to sin. So we can be slaves to sin in bitterness, in pride, in jealousy, and lust. Because you see, when we're sinners, if we don't know Christ, if our hearts have not been changed, we are unable to free ourselves from sin, whether it's addiction to drugs or whether it's pride or jealousy. We're unable to break away from sin. We cannot do that of ourselves. And so we need to recognize that by nature, we are a people in bondage, and we can't set ourselves free. We might note, second, that God puts a difference, provides a way of deliverance for his chosen people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul deals with the coming Antichrist and the awful sin and trouble that will bring in, and his conclusion is that will result in condemnation. But then he says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What makes a difference between us and others? God's electing grace. God has loved us from eternity and determined to save a people for his own glory. Thirdly, God provides a Passover lamb, and that is Christ. Christ is our Passover lamb. Note, he had to be without blemish. Peter speaks in 1 Peter 1, 19, we're redeemed not with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So clearly the lamb being out without blemish was a picture of Christ's sinlessness. If he was to bear the sins of others, if he was to bring salvation, he had to be without sin himself. Otherwise he'd be dealing and paying for his own sin. So he was sinless. That lamb was kept for 4 days. I wonder why. You thought about that. Why was the lamb kept for 4 days? Possibly it gave them ample time to inspect the lamb, to look at it carefully, make sure there was no disease in its ears, or it wasn't blind in one eye or something like that. And they could ensure, as far as they could tell, that it was a lamb without blemish. But there's another reason. Perhaps it would heighten the sense of sacrifice. If you had a lamb in your house for 4 days, you'd all get pretty attached to it, wouldn't you? Your children would get attached to that lamb. It was with you for 4 days. And to be told by your dad, well, we've got to kill this lamb now, you'd feel pretty sad. It would enhance that sense of sacrifice. And perhaps it reminds us that it was a real sacrifice when Jesus laid down his life. And then we note that the lamb was to be killed. Christ died. He didn't faint. When we were in a pilgrim, some of you will know Joe Vandenberg, of course. Joe started bringing in a group of Muslims to our church. There were Ahmadiyya Muslims. They weren't as extreme as some of the others. In fact, I think they're regarded as almost heretics by the Sunnis and the other Muslims. But they came in and they set up a debate with their imam. So I went along, Joe came along also, and the imam said, well, we've got to lay out our lines for discussion. Nothing of Paul, nothing of the later apostles. We work from the Gospels or the Old Testament. I said, well, that's fair enough. I can work within those confines. But we hadn't gone very far when I brought out about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, oh, no, Jesus didn't die. And Muslims do not accept the fact that Jesus died. There are some who say it was Judas that died on the cross. Others say, well, no, it was Jesus was on the cross, but he just fainted. When he was in the tomb for a bit, he revived and went with his disciples, so he didn't die. But the Bible is very clear, and I try to bring this out, this imam. Jesus predicted his death again and again. He told him he's going to die. Yes, he'd rise from the dead, but not rise from a fainting fit, rise from the dead. And the apostles are very clear that he died. Died as a lamb, died passively. Get this in Isaiah 53, don't you? Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus clearly died. You say, well, that's right, that's interesting, but that was 2,000 years ago. How does that apply to us today? Well, when Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians, that was quite a few years after Jesus had actually died. And he said, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So clearly the apostle felt there was an application to the church he wrote to here, the church in Corinth. And we need to see that Christ becomes our Passover, not merely a Passover that was pointed to from the event in Egypt hundreds of years ago, but no, he is our Passover. The Passover of a lamb must be made ours. How? How did the Israelites benefit from the Passover lamb? Well, note that the blood had to be applied. If the Israelites got their lamb in and they killed it, and the father said, well, you know, I feel a bit squeamish seeing lots of blood, so you know, we'll just be content with a dead lamb. That wouldn't have been enough, would it? God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood of that lamb had to be collected and splashed around the doorposts of their house. There must be the application in our case of Christ's blood to us. There must be a personal application. Otherwise, it would benefit us nothing. If Christ merely died, it would benefit us nothing, would it? Unless there was the application of that blood to our hearts. Well, how is the application made? Well, by faith. It cannot be literal, can it? I know the Israelites had to literally put the blood around the doorposts of their house, but we can't do that literally. There was actually quite a heated controversy amongst the French churches, French Baptist churches, probably 40 years ago or so, and it got quite serious and heated. Some were teaching that every drop of Christ's blood had to be collected and taken up to heaven. Others, to sort of counter that, say, well, the blood is just a synonym for his death. One man even said that Christ's blood was corruptible like any other. We need to stay within the confines of Scripture. Psalm 16 says, you'll not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. So that blood was not corruptible. But even though the Scripture never says that Christ's blood was literally taken to heaven, it makes a great deal of Christ's blood, does it not? Building on the foundation of the Old Testament, of course, the blood was so important. It is the blood that makes atonement for sin. Read that in Leviticus 17, verse 11. So the New Testament writers make much of the blood. Peter refers to the precious blood. We've already quoted that, 1 Peter 1:19. We're redeemed not with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So it's precious, that blood. We're redeemed by that blood. Paul says we're justified by his blood, Romans 5:9. He says we're brought near by that blood, Ephesians 2:13. John says we're washed and purified by that blood, 1 John 1:7. It is a vital part of the gospel, isn't it? The blood of Christ. Real blood, literal blood. But of course, the application of our hearts cannot be literal. It is the truth of the blood that is brought home to us, made real to us, applied to our minds, our hearts, our consciences, by the Holy Spirit. I think there's a parallel in Jesus' words in John 6. You remember the words he said that troubled a lot of people? When he says, John 6:53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And again he says, I am the bread of life, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So it was not the literal blood of Christ that brought salvation, that healed, dealt with the thirst. It was not the literal flesh of Christ that satisfied hunger. In fact, in verse 63 he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Even if someone could literally eat the flesh of Christ and drink the blood of Christ, as Catholics, of course, teach in their Mass, what good would that do us? Would that get us to heaven if we could eat the literal flesh of Christ or drink his blood? Well, of course not. It's a spiritual thing. It's a matter of faith. So we must believe in him for Christ to be our Passover. We trust in him, his person, his death, his blood, his resurrection. Only then can we face judgment with confidence. And I ask you this morning, those who are listening online, is Christ your Passover lamb? Can you face the judgment with confidence? Israelites could face the judgment of the angel of death going over the land. They could face that with confidence because of the blood of the Passover lamb. We can face God's judgment with confidence if the blood of Christ is applied by faith to our hearts, trusting in his finished work. Christ must be our Passover lamb in a very personal way. And then note that the Israelites had to eat the lamb, again by faith. They could literally eat their lamb, but we cannot. Speaks of union with Christ. When you eat something, it becomes part of you. Your breakfast you had this morning is part of you. It's all over you, isn't it? It's in union with you. And when we partake of Christ, when we eat of him spiritually, it shows our union with Christ. We are one with our blessed Savior. And we need to ask ourselves, do we daily feed our souls on him? Do we delight to feed on Christ? Do we love fellowship with our Saviour? Well, these are important questions. Let's ask then, lastly, how should this truth affect our lives? Christ as our Passover lamb, see, it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. How should that affect us? Well, it certainly ought to humble us. It should make us very humble before God. We do not deserve salvation. We did not ask for salvation, yet God had mercy on us. He put a difference between us and others. We were rebels, slaves to sin, but God sovereignly chose us and made us his own people. He redeemed us. There's never any room for boasting. We make sure we don't lose sight of grace. We're saved by grace. We did not seek the Lord. It wasn't that somehow we were a little smarter than others and we saw the way of salvation and trusted Christ. No, these things were revealed to us by God's Spirit. We are saved by grace. We ought to be humble. Realize there's no room for boasting at all. Nothing for us to be proud of in our salvation. Then we ought to be filled with praise. When the Israelites were clear of Egypt, they'd crossed the Red Sea and they'd seen the destruction of the Egyptian army. What do we read in chapter 15? They had a praise meeting. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." They delighted to praise the Lord. Now, their deliverance was wonderful. They were delivered out of the land of Egypt. But our salvation, our deliverance is greater than that, isn't it? The Israelites were saved from bondage, but many of them were still rebels. In fact, we can say most of them were still rebels. Most of them perished in the wilderness, didn't they? There, only Joshua and Caleb entered the land of those that were originally over 20. So they were rebels still, even though outwardly delivered. But God, through Christ, has saved us from sin. We're delivered from the guilt of sin. We know, do not fear God's judgment, delivered from the guilt of sin. And he's working in us, deliver us from the power of sin. Yes, we still struggle with sin, we stumble, we fail, but by God's grace, sin is not our master. Paul says, sin shall not be your master. Yes, we fall, but by God's grace, we're not dominated by sin. He's delivering us from the power of sin. And one day we can look forward to that time when we'll be free from any trace of sin. What do you look forward to most in heaven? Being free from aches and pains that you get as you get older. So you probably don't have many aches and pains yet. But that's wonderful. We can look forward to a time when no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears. But much more important, there'll be no more sin. We'll see Jesus face to face. We'll be with him. We'll be like him. We'll be without sin. How wonderful that is to look forward. So indeed, we should be a praising people, rejoicing in all of God's grace and mercy to us. And then thirdly, we ought to be a holy people. The context of 1 Corinthians 5 was sexual immorality amongst those that were professing believers in the church there. Some were not living holy lives. And we note that the Passover was also the feast of unleavened bread. And clearly, leaven is a picture of sin. Read these verses again from verse 6. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Passover went hand in hand with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, it's sometimes called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is a picture of dealing with sin, putting away sin. If Christ is our Passover, sin must be put away. Contemplation of Christ and his sufferings should be a powerful motivation for holiness, shouldn't it? If my sins cause Jesus death, I should hate sin. If my wickedness was laid on him, I should want to avoid wickedness at all costs. If Jesus has loved me enough to die for me, then my great desire should be to please him. We ought to be a holy people. Christ is our Passover lamb. We should be continually feeding on that bread of unleavened bread, free from sin, or as much as we can, free from sin. So contemplate these things. How wonderful that Jesus is indeed our Passover lamb. And we're going to come to the table of the Lord. It's a little unusual way to do it, but we can do that. And as we come, we remind ourselves again of the command of the Lord through the Apostle Paul here to remember the Lord in his death. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So we are exhorted there to examine ourselves before we come. See, there's nothing of hindrances that should mar our coming together. So we'll spend just a few moments in examining our hearts, preparing our hearts for coming to the communion, after which I'll give thanks for the bread. Father, we've been reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, and he was sacrificed for us. What amazing grace you showed in sending the Lord Jesus to come and to die for us, to take our sins, to bear our punishment, that we might go free. Thank you, Father, for our consideration of these truths. We thank you we can remember our Savior again as we come. We remember his body given for us. He came in a real physical body, and that body was put to death upon the cross. Father, we thank you. We can remember that as we come to you now. So be pleased to hear us and to draw very near as we do partake of the bread and of the cup. Hear us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Thank you too, Father, for the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that blood of the new covenant. What a wonderful thing that is, that we are brought into a covenant relationship with you because Jesus loved us, because he shed his blood. And we thank you, Father, that we can remember that as we partake now of the cup. We pray this in Jesus' name. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.